So this is a book I wrote called The Grand Paradox. I'll just make mention of it so that if you want to go find it in the bookstore or later, you can. But really, a theology of faith. Faith is a. I love taking these concepts that we think of as a verb or some kind of a simple word, and then asking the question, what would it look like to come at that word theologically? So with justice, a theology of justice is to say, how do we understand justice or how things ought to be by understanding God as the creator, what God's intention was for the world? And then we understand how the vulnerable, the oppressed, the poor would make sense within our life, within our faith. So first taking account of God, and then through that perspective, looking at a subject. It's kind of like the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So taking account of God first and then understanding things through that perspective yields a lot of fruit, I think, in our understanding of things. Creativity is very much the same way. I wrote a book on creativity where I just wanted to ask, what would we understand of creativity if we first looked at the creator and then looked at creativity through that lens? And I think the big aha moment or insight in that book was that we're all fundamentally creative because we bear the trace, the image of the creator in us, and that makes us fundamentally creative. So if we say this phrase, I don't have a creative bone in my body, anybody ever said that? Anybody ever heard someone say that? That's actually a theologically incorrect statement. You have lots of creative bones in your body. What you probably are intending to say is that you're not very artistic, because artistic ability is a gift or a talent that some people possess, right? But creativity is a human trait that we all have. We all see different shapes in the clouds. We all make our own weekend plans. Nobody usually delegates the naming of a dog or a child to somebody else. We're fundamentally creative. And so when we kind of explore this idea of what's a theology of something, it gives us a lot of fruit that we can kind of go for. The Grand Paradox was my attempt at looking at faith and going, what's a theology of faith? How do we understand faith from a bigger perspective? And there was a few things that exercise, that practical theological exercise yielded for me really in that whole exploration of faith. I want to just talk about a few of those this morning and see if it doesn't help us rethink or reframe some of the questions, the age-old questions that we've been asking. And the biggest one was simply this, that the question, what is God's will for my life, is actually the wrong question. It's the question I've been asked the most as a pastor. I travel both nationally and internationally speaking, and when I do, it doesn't matter what age somebody is, they will come up to me and ask, I just want to know God's will for my life with regard to marriage or career or this topic or this life situation. I just want to know God's will with regard to that. Can you help me with that? And my answer is always the same. I can't really answer that question. And that question really hinges on what God's opinion is or desire is, where he would lead you, and your ability to go in that direction by faith. So that now forces us to say, what is the chain of reasoning that we're arriving at? So if I was going to draw it out, the question, what is God's will for my life, implies something that it starts with me, that it centers around me, and then, God, what is your will for my life? And what that really means is that we're envisioning that God has a unique will for every human being, as if God had a unique will for all 8 billion different people. So we can talk about whole continents and just multitudes of people. That God has a unique will for all these different people, right? Which is why it gets really confusing for us when it comes to the first week of February every year and we get to the Super Bowl, right? Because now this person are competing and they're both praying to God for his will that they should win this competition so that they could give him the glory. And then one of them wins and celebrates that God was willing to move in such a way to answer their prayer, to make it his will that they should win, and then they give him the glory. And this person walks away and doesn't really say much about God or the fact that they were praying about the sports game and are a bit, you know what I'm saying? Like we get this strange thing that if God's got a unique will for all 8 billion different people, then it's really strange when the life trajectory of these different people end up kind of intersecting in ways where one wins and one loses, one is blessed, one is cursed, one is whatever, right? One guy gets the girl, one guy doesn't. And God has to somehow manage these 8 billion different independent wills to somehow be in harmony with each other without becoming a schizophrenic God. Does that make sense? That's actually not the biblical understanding of God's will. So the question is not, what is God's will for my life? I'm going to say this a couple times in case you want to write it down, but this is the key thought. The question is not, what is God's will for my life, but what is God's will and how do I serve it with my life? The question isn't, what is God's will for, and if you italicize the word for or underline the word for, what is God's will for my life, but what is God's will and how do I serve it with my life? You see how that fundamentally reorients the question. Now it no longer starts with me, it starts with God. God, who are you? What are you about? How am I to understand you? So we can talk about this in a lot of different ways, but the Missio Dei, the idea of the mission of God, we can talk about things like God is love, that the character of God is love, that the mission of God, the Missio Dei, is the reconciliation of all things, not just the salvation of souls, but the reconciliation of all things. We get that out of Colossians, Corinthians, even Jesus coming to say that he came to seek and save the lost. For God so loved the world that Jesus is now coming into the world to set things right, to make things the way they ought to be, right? We get this problem, it's a bit of a detour, but it's not. We get this problem of not understanding that the cross is not the end, it's a means. Let me explain this. If we think the cross is the end, then we're going to make the salvation of souls or the cross equal to, synonymous, co-synonymous with the gospel. Right? The gospel is the cross is the gospel. But the cross actually was, in God's plan, something that took the symbol or took the place was the picture of the altar that was in the temple. So you remember in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount is still there. Today it's got the Dome of the Rock on it. But when the temple was there in Jesus' time, it was Herod's temple that was rebuilt on the ground that the temple they built after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah, this kind of thing, was built, and that was built on the place where Solomon's temple was. And so if you go there today, the Wailing Wall is the building blocks, the foundation stones that go all the way back to a time of the temple. And you can see the differences in which stones were used for the foundation and which period. But the temple that was there in Jesus' time, it had an altar. And that altar was there. You brought the the lambs, the bulls, these things for slaughter. The blood was shed, and that served the purpose of atonement. That when the animals were sacrificed, that blood offering atoned for sins, which is a way of washing and making a person cleaner, more holy, so that they could come and stand closer to God, who is a holy God, so they could be more in the presence of God. God dwelt in the temple proper and in a special room that was separated by a 4-inch thick veil from the rest of the temple proper. And this place was called the what? The Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, right? So you have all people, even Gentiles, that are supposed to be able to come to this house that is a prayer for all nations. Jesus flipped the money changers' tables for lots of different reasons, but one, they were set up in the outer ring, which is where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come to. You weren't, as a Gentile, able to come further in, but you had provision made that you could come and get close to the God of Israel. And by all of this economics that was going on, people had actually pushed the foreigner or the outsider out of the economy or the thinking and what it means to be able to come close to God. But if you're coming all the way up, you've got the altar, the sacrifice washes, atones for sins so that you can come closer to God. The cross takes the place now of the altar. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That he is now going to go and be sacrificed. My body is given for you. My blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is now going to the cross to be the true Lamb that was always pictured. And he's going to die for the sins of the world. And when he does this and this is accomplished, the heavens shake, the sky grows dark, we're told in Matthew, everything goes crazy. And because never again is there ever going to need to be a sacrifice, right? The Jesus died once for all. Never again is there going to need to be a blood sacrifice. And like C.S. Lewis wrote it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the table on which Aslan was slain, it cracked in half because never there would there need to be a sacrifice, right? So the altar in the temple court, we're told in Matthew, cracks in half. Never again is it going to need to be used, true or false? If it sounds like someone's setting you up, they usually are. So true or false? False. We're told nothing about what happens to the altar. And we're led to believe absolutely nothing transpired to the altar in that temple. We are told, however, that something else happened, which was what? The temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. Because now that the sacrifice has been done and that it's sufficient, we can't just get close to God. We can get all the way near to God. So Hebrews would say that we're able to draw boldly before the throne of God now. Okay? So the altar was always a means to the end of relationship or unity or closeness, proximity to God, fellowship with God. The cross, likewise, is a means to the end of what? Reconciliation with God. That we have been redeemed now, bought back into a relationship with God. Forgiveness of sins isn't the end. It's the means or the mechanism, the part of a process by which you can be restored in your relationship. When my kids say sorry to one another, and one of them forgives the other, that little thing, we can't draw a box around it and say that's all that mattered. That mattered, that forgiveness, so that their relationship now is returned or restored to where it was supposed to be. Does that make sense? Okay. So the cross is a part of the gospel. It's the means. Reconciliation with God, being restored into that relationship, is the end. So we have to understand the gospel not merely as a transaction, but a transaction that accomplishes something very significant. So that's what we would mean by the whole gospel, or Martin Luther would have talked about this in great length. The problem happened that the transaction, what's really going on, how are you really justified? Is it by works or is it by pure grace? This battle that came to be between Protestants and Catholics for so very long took the whole gospel, our understanding of means and ends, and began to narrow it in on the point of disagreement. But after hundreds of years, you forget the context, and you begin to go, our version of this disagreement is the answer, the gospel. It's actually part of it. In fact, the cross didn't become the dominant symbol of Christianity for a couple hundred years after Jesus died. It wasn't the necessary kind of symbol that we hold it to have today. What was the symbol for the first couple hundred years after Jesus died? The ichthus, which really was a symbol of saying Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, which says a lot more, right, in terms of its theology. Don't have a problem with the cross at all. There is no reconciliation without the cross. There is no good news without the cross. I don't have the Holy Spirit in me without the cross. The cross is absolutely necessary. But if we're going to have a rich conversation about our life with God, we have to also understand that there's more to the picture that way. So we can look at God. We can say God's character is love. We can look at God and say his mission, the Missio Dei, is the reconciliation of all things. But in our understanding of God, we now go, what is his will? And how do I serve it for my life? So now a very big God has a big enough will, a big enough vision for the world, that one vision is large enough to include the service of 8 billion people should those people all choose to serve him. Do you see how this has a logical simplicity to it, a biblical simplicity? That we are here to glorify God, not the other way around. The commandment was that we put God first and that we don't serve some other end, making it higher than God, and that we don't lower God by profaning his name. We have to keep God at the center. All the other commands, even commands to obey and be obedient, are all serving that primary first end that God is at the center. All of what we do is acknowledging that we're living as contingent beings underneath God, that we serve him. So what is God's will, and how do I serve it with my life? So the answer, and you can use whatever phrase you want, the easiest one for me, is that a loving God is in the business of making all things new. That's God's will. And so if you look at the way God's will is used in the New Testament, Paul will write about, first they gave themselves to us, and because it was God's will, they also took up a collection, an offering. In other words, this movement of goodness by the church is in accordance with God's will. That the church itself was serving things in accordance with God's will. That anytime something was obviously working towards reconciliation and building the church, Paul would say God's will. In other words, how do you... you already know what God's will is. When an action or a movement by a group of people or an individual is in service of this, then it's a part of God's will because God has already declared this is how we're to live, right? So when we see people living that way, we can say that is according to the will of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and I guess it was spoken about the other night, but do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but by the renewing of your mind, help me out. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's will doesn't change as your mind is renewed. Your clarity or lucidity, your ability to go and to go, aha, that's it. Helping the weak, giving to meet the needs of the vulnerable, getting outside of yourself and living for others, building the church, sacrificing for, yes, I can approve, I can see how this would be a part of the will of God. Does that make sense? So if the question isn't, what is God's will for my life, but what is God's will and how do I serve it with my life? It then brings up this interesting thing. All those people that are coming and asking me and that's just typical. Whenever people are really struggling with a decision, you go ask somebody, anyone who's standing up front. When they're asking me, what is God's will for my life, what are they really asking me? I think they're asking two other questions. One's a bigger question in caps. They're trying to discern their calling. They're trying to discern their calling. They're a bit fuzzy on their calling, and through this process of multiple options, they're trying to really figure out, who am I and really where am I called to go? So if I'm on the football team serving God, nobody's really told me if I'm a linebacker or a tight end or if I'm the kicker or if for now I'm just supposed to help on the sidelines and be the water boy. I'm not really certain. Ephesians 4, it is Christ who has called some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be. That Christ calls us to play different roles in the body of Christ. Now, the interesting thing is we don't know this always as we're walking forward by obedience, but often we understand it best looking backwards. Or we understand it through the laying of hands by others in our life that can affirm in us, I see this calling in your life. Whenever you engage music, you change people's lives. When you've got a way of doing mercy that's just different than everybody else, you need to spend more time in that kind of an area because the world needs it. You are so administrative, like you do it in your sleep. You wouldn't even be you if you weren't doing that. And so other people can affirm this in us, kind of lay hands on it and see it. But oftentimes it's later in life looking backwards. So Paul, when he set out, didn't necessarily know he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, on his missionary journeys, every time he entered a city, he would go in and we would see him going first to where? First to the synagogue. And he would reason with the Jews, and then they would, in some sense, expel him. And then he would go to the God-fearing Greeks and maybe just a few Jewish individuals that were willing to hear his message, and he would speak to them. And he did this year after year, and over time, he founded churches in Gentile areas and began to see fruit as Gentile converts were now taking the church forward. And after a long period of time of living on the road and not even really going back to Jerusalem very often, kind of the center of Judaism, of the faith that way, he was able to say, God gave Peter to be the apostle to the Jews, and he called me to do something very different that nobody else was really doing. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. So this idea of calling, why am I here? What have I been called to do? That we understand this oftentimes looking back. So when people come to me, Ken, what is God's will for my life? They're really struggling with this as the big picture. Who am I? Why am I here? What am I to do? And more specifically with another biblical concept, which is, we'll put it in lowercase, which is guidance. Guidance. In other words, I just need to know whether I'm supposed to go left or right. I really care about making the right decision here, but I just don't know what it is. And the Bible talks about this all over the scriptures, and it's usually where prayer comes in. So in other words, when it's God's will for my life, prayer ends up looking a lot like a laundry list at Christmas. Right? God, I need this, I need this, I need this. Could you take this away, take that away, take this away? It would go a lot better for me if this door would open, that door would open, or if you would, you know, smite this enemy and remove him from my path. But we give God the list of things that we're asking him to do for us because we can't seem to, in our own power, do it for ourselves. And the assumption there is that what God most wants to do is pave the way for our ease, comfort, or success. You see, so when we get the question of God's will wrong, we end up getting our prayer life wrong. Jesus' prayer life, going up on a hill, spending the night in solitude and coming away with just one simple answer. We have to leave this town and go to the next town. Why? Because I came to preach about God's love and how he wants to make all things new. But all night, spending time there with God, listening. Jesus, when he's doing this, the disciples come and go, how do we pray like that? And I think he gave them language, but what we never really realize is the Lord's Prayer, which takes just a couple of moments to pray, was the vocabulary of the prayer out of a context of all night that the disciples were seeing. We've never really put those two together, that we should be putting ourselves into a context all night of talking to God, but that the vocabulary should look a lot like, our Father who art in heaven, big God, hallowed, set apart your name. I'm not going to bring you low or profane you. I really recognize that it revolves around you. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's my proof text for the fact that the question, what is God's will for my life, is the wrong question. Because we're supposed to pray, right? That thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Singular. God has one framework for how he wants to see the world work. And we play a part in that. And then it goes on and says, I don't need much, God. Give me my daily bread. And oh, by the way, as I forgive others, as you forgive me, help me to forgive others, that I truly would be a part of this grand from, through, and to God. So all things are from, through, and to God. From, through, and to God for the glory of God. It says it all over the New Testament. So as I'm joining you, God, in this process of taking what you're giving and doing, the life, the talents, the gifts that you've brought into my life, and then using those to glorify you, to do your will, all things are from, through, and to, I really have a lot of question marks. And so I come to you in prayer, and I come to listen, and I come for guidance. So the role of the Holy Spirit is not just a stamp in our life. The Holy Spirit is to help us have that framework that we might be able to see and understand what God would have us do in this moment, that it would shine a light on things, that we're not alone as we're trying to make these decisions. Paul uses the phrase fellowship with the Spirit, that we walk with the Spirit, that the Spirit even knows deeper than we know our pain and our confusion, that the Spirit can utter things that we wouldn't even be able to have the vocabulary for, right? And so our prayer life now comes with hands open going, God, I'm faced with this decision. I know I want to serve you with my life. I don't fully understand my calling, but I might be coming to realize it. But in this particular decision, I don't know whether to go to the left or the right. I've sought counsel, but I don't really know where it's going. I've searched the scriptures, but I don't really know where it's going. Would you guide me? This is Gideon putting out the fleeces. This is the prayer of believers coming together and going, God, we're helpless. Would you do something with regard to Peter in jail or in prison? This would be Paul praying and in a dream being revealed, don't go to this continent, but there's a man from Macedonia almost in this picture calling you to come bring the gospel. That when we open ourselves up to the guidance of God and saying, my purpose is true, would you lead me? God has made it clear that he will always honor that. And even if we get it wrong, he will honor the intent. God is like Siri. The Holy Spirit is like Siri. If you make a wrong turn, reroute, reroute, reroute. Let me just back up again. I think one of the tyrannical things of this question, what is God's will for my life, is it sets up this idea that I can get it wrong, that I can blow it. If I wasn't there at that moment in the right place at the right time, I somehow missed my chance to become a Christian celebrity or to get the job offer. And now that I've missed that, the whole Plinko chip cause and effect sequence is now gone. Like I can't reverse my life. If I sinned even, man, God might forgive me, but my life is over. Someone else married the girl. You know, I missed my chance. We really tyrannize ourselves with this sense that we're going to miss God's best for our life because we're so worried about God's best for our life when we should be worried about, I just want to be found with God. Samson gave away his calling, wasn't willing to serve the will of God. Guess what happens in the end? He fulfilled his calling and served the will of God. Joseph, I think our speaker's going to talk about it tonight, but if ever there was a guy that could say, not fair, not fair, not fair, at every moment, God, how am I supposed to experience your best for my life when everybody keeps thwarting me? All these other people keep doing this to me. It's not really fair. I haven't had the chances. I keep being moved from prison to prison, one state of incarceration to another, but yet I never cursed you in that. I always ask the question, in the position I'm in now, how do I serve the Lord? Maintained a good attitude, maintained my purity, and then ultimately when the king calls me, the emperor calls me, the Pharaoh calls me, I'm able to say, here's what God has been revealing to me because I'm close to God. And wow, in that, I'm put in a position to fulfill my calling, serve God's will with my life. That there's always a rerouting that happens. God never punishes us for our motive of faith. Even if we make a wrong turn, God understands our attempts, our desires to try and get it right. Peter denying Christ, Jesus going to him and saying, Peter, let's start this over again. You didn't miss the boat. You didn't miss the window. Now go and feed my sheep. So guidance is this big thing that says we have to pray radically different. We have to pray radically different. And even though we're maybe Baptists, I work at a Baptist church, even though we're Baptists, we need to realize that our theology sometimes binds our spiritual imagination, which is required to sometimes apprehend what God is doing in our life. That our theology can bind our spiritual imagination so that we're blinded to what God is actually doing in our life. We don't consider our dreams. We don't take serious enough what we're asking God to actually write it down and to pray for it with repetition so that when it's finally answered, we're like, God answered my prayer. We volley so many requests at God all the time that 2 months later, when he solves that thing that we asked 2 months earlier, we actually don't even know that God's now answered our prayer because we're so far down the road of flinging things at him. And it's usually never answered in the way that we ask it. God, I need money. And then somehow we get in a car wreck and we end up with a $10,000 check, you know, in a dinged up bumper. But God provided, right? How many of you have stories that way, that God's provision is always in some strange way, just what we need, but never in alignment with how we would have asked the prayer? So if we believe God is big and moves in ways that are dynamic, we're going to write those prayers down so that we can return to them and give glory to God. We're going to be willing to take risks. I don't have clarity that this is the step I'm supposed to take. But when did God ever say I was going to have full clarity? Isn't faith the essence of walking opposite from sight, as if my eyes are closed? And so we pray and we go with our gut, which again, Baptists aren't good about talking about our gut. But God can lead us through those kinds of things. So guidance, understanding the will of God, makes us begin to ask this question, what is my calling? By the way, I would strongly recommend you take the Strengths Finder test, especially if you're married. I use it in pre-marriage and marriage counseling because it's this beautiful test that gives you your top five strengths. Now, they think it's secular and it's because of how your brain's wired, and it is, but I also think it's how God formed you uniquely to be you. And your five dominant strengths are also the five things your spouse is going to trip over the most. Because even though they're good, they're very ever-present. And your greatest strengths also are your greatest weaknesses. So naming those and having a conversation with your spouse and going, we have to always remember that the things we're tripping over with each other are the greatest strengths about the other person. In other words, when God put us together, he thought I needed your five greatest strengths in my life. And vice versa, gave you my five greatest strengths. Now, what would be wrong with me if I'm beating you up for your greatest strength? I'm in some sense taking the good gift God has given and punishing you for how God made you. That's autobiographical, by the way. My first year of marriage, I was doing the whole percentage game. By the way, it's a real dangerous game to play. In marriage and with other things. And so I was counting up that I thought I was doing 60-65% of the heavy lifting in our family, you know. Keeping things going, keeping things organized, keeping things on time, keeping things on task, and was beginning to get frustrated. My wife's, by the way, I'm a lot more likable now that I'm 45 and I have four kids, but when I was in my 20s, I just had a really strong personality, and my mom loved me. But I became a lot more likable when Tamara came into my life, right? You want to know what her number one strength is called on this test? Adaptability. She's fun, and she's adventurous, and she's go with the flow, and she lives in the moment, and she's creative, and she's artistic. And that means she's not time conscious, not structured, not disciplined, not organized. I think she's at the organizational thing right now, and she mentioned it to me, and I scoffed, and she knew exactly why, because it's not the precepts of those things. It's her ability to sustain it through time. She can start an organizational thing really well. It's sustaining, you know. But so I was beating her up and finding little ways to subtly punish her for the fact that she was only doing 35% in my mind. And of course, my percentages were based on a narrow set of data, right? If I had looked at how much she had made us more likable and increased my ability to do ministry and softened my rough edges. And, you know, she was doing 70% and I was doing 30, right? So the Strengths Finder is something that's beautiful for helping you name the things that you're seeing in the other person, but understanding it as a strength. Have your kids take it, even if you think they're too young. They can take it again 3 years later or 4 years later. But affirmation is one of the most powerful things in this world. And so if you can begin to put language or name things that your kids are good at, you can now shape them in the way they should go. That Proverbs, raise your kid in the way that they should go, which does not mean tyrannizing them with moral behaviorism like it was in the 80s for me. Raising them in the way they should go is understanding they're a little root stock that's now giving life to some kind of a plant that you're trying to figure out what kind of plant it is. So that once you figure out what kind of plant it is, you can give it the right nurture and the right soil and the right fertilizer, and you can tie it up the right kind of way. So understanding God's will is one. That we have a calling because God has formed us all uniquely, and there is no part of the body of Christ that is more important than another part of the body of Christ. Everyone in this room has a role to play. Paul says, no matter who you are, you can't look at the foot, you can't look at the hand or the pinky toe and say that that's not important. There are no vestigial organs that just hang along for the ride in the body of Christ. Everyone in this room has a role to play. I love how Rick Warren says that everyone should have a ministry in the church and a mission in the world. What is your way of serving the local church? What is your way of impacting the world? Everyone should have a ministry in the church and a mission in the world. So we're serving God's will of making all things new. We all have a calling, even if we're slowly growing in our ability to understand that over time. And so as we're faced with choices, we pray because we have to seek guidance. We want to seek guidance so that we know we're going where God would lead us to go. Here's a revolutionary thought. I have an opinion about everything. I'm guessing you do too. If I put you in front of me, I'd have an opinion about the clothes you're wearing. I'd have an opinion about the TV shows you're watching. I'd have an opinion about whether you're actually funny or not. I'd have an opinion about everything. They don't really matter much. And some of them would be stronger opinions. Others would be like lesser opinions. But I have an opinion about everything. When you walk into the cafeteria, you're going to have an opinion about the food. It might just be a subtle, slight thought, oh, this meal, right? But you're going to see it and file it away and have a thought, have an opinion. Am I right? We're made in the image of God. God has an opinion about everything. Some of his opinions might matter more than others. But I'm convinced that if we ask God when we wake up in the morning, what do you want me to wear today? What clothes? That he's not going to judge us for bugging him about small things. He's going to go, well, if you really want to know, I know who you're going to meet today. I know what person you're going to run into at that lunch. I know this. And it actually does matter today. Or God might just be like, nice question. Doesn't matter. And you're like, but stopping and going, God, before I start my day, do you have an opinion that would be good for me to avail myself of? And could you, if I'm really dependent enough and trying to walk in fellowship with your Spirit, could you make that known to me in a way that subtly moves me to the left or to the right so that you were guiding my steps, like it says in the book of Proverbs? God doesn't want to just paint a destination for us. He's willing to be actively involved in guiding our steps. Isn't that a massive thought? God guides our steps. So I would much rather know God's opinion on something, even if it's small, than not even bother him with it and just keep trusting myself that I'm going to somehow get it right, even when I don't even know I don't even know my own sinfulness that well, let alone the future and what's going to happen in my life today, this week, next month, or the next year, or what my kids actually really need that they don't have the language to articulate to me. So prayer becomes a lot more about this seeking guidance that says, God already knows what I need, so the more words I use, I'm just getting in the way of listening. So it looks a lot more like solitude. Looks a lot more like laying in bed at 2 a.m. I don't call that stress. When people are like, oh, you're not sleeping because of stress, I'm like, no, I'm not sleeping because I'm praying. This is actually what Jesus did. You could call it stress because I really care about what I'm praying about. Jesus was sweating as if bullets in the garden in the middle of the night. But when you're awake and you're thinking these thoughts with God, trying to get direction or guidance, stop calling it stress and start seeing it as prayer. It might actually be more helpful for you to go, that right there was the one thing I needed. And let me write it on a note or speak it into a little voice recorder and then go back to bed because I heard what I needed to hear. Keep taking whatever's keeping you up in the middle of the night, keep taking it back to God. Taking it back to God, because that's the exercise of prayer. So lastly, and then we can do some questions on this, this whole exercise in trying to understand faith, we mislabel it, offhandedly as mental assent. Faith is, I believe that God exists. And we all know from James that even Satan knows that God exists, right? Faith is actually much more active. The Bible says that the righteous will live by their faith. So faith extends into time, moment by moment as I'm walking. So it's an active thing. What does it feel like then? Well, Paul gives us this this picture, like I mentioned earlier, that we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. So what does sight feel like if I'm walking by sight? It feels comfortable. You could tell me to walk all the way to Santa Cruz. It's going to take me the better part of today. But I'm not insecure about that at all. I'm going to get there. Even though I can't see it, I know I'm going to get there. And I know I can get there safely because I can see. The minute you tell me to close my eyes and you say, we're going to walk to the edge of Mount Hermon, And that's okay because one of your new friends here is going to grab your shoulder and guide you. I immediately am filled with what? Anxiety? Insecurity? Worry? Concern? I know this person's probably a Christian, but I don't know them that well. Are they gonna just get bored halfway to the edge of camp and walk me off the edge? I mean, it's pretty steep edges on the driveway there. Are they like my sister who are gonna get bored and think it'd be funny, to just walk me through the dog poop, But I'm completely dependent. I can't see one thing in front of the other. I don't know cause effect anymore, right? And I can't rely on my own strength. I'm completely dependent on this right here. That position is inherently tension-filled. Faith is inherently tension-filled. You read the Psalms, it's inherently tension-filled. We don't know the end. We only know a little bit in front of us. J.I. Packer once said that the Holy Spirit is a lot like headlights on a car. You don't get to see the destination. You see only a little bit in front of you to keep you going, receiving that guidance. What that means is the way we've learned to talk about doubt in the church is completely wrong. I grew up in this overconfident era of the church in the 80s, where everything was tended to be very focused on the externals. I don't know if that was the intention, but that was some of the outworking of what happened. And in that, doubt took on a bad name. I don't know about you, but when I doubt God, I feel icky inside, like I'm doing something wrong. I don't want to talk to you about it because I'd rather you think I'm a pastor, I'm an author, that has faith. So if I talk to you about my doubts, the perception I have is that you're going to think less of me. So what we're doing is we inherited a Christianity where faith and doubt are on a teeter-totter, right? When one goes up, the other goes down. And so if I spend all my life in the church, like C.S. Lewis, not all his life, but for decades in the church, and then all of a sudden he loses his wife, and he talks about it was like a house of cards that came crashing down. All this doubt came up. Is there something morally or spiritually problematic with that, or is that normal? That you can have faith that wrestles and struggles, and doubt is really high, but have that be okay, not like something went wrong? And I think the answer is yes. You read the Psalms. The Psalms are this confident articulation of confusion and frustration and agonizing stress. But they come back to, yet I will believe in God, my rock and my redeemer. In other words, doubt and faith go hand in hand. Doubt is the tension part of faith. Faith needs doubt like fire needs oxygen. So we've got this triumphalistic faith that's actually not faith at all. It's sight. What we're aiming for is the confidence that comes with sight. And none of us are going to have that. We might have it for a year or two when things are going well, but none of us can hold on to that permanently. We're always going to have these seasons where it's a fog and the doubt is present. That's why the beautiful thing when Jesus is talking about faith is he says, children really get this, meaning you can access this too. You don't have to have enough intelligence, enough education, enough willpower to become people of faith. You need to be willing to sit back or sink back into simple trust, humility, teachability, understanding that God is a father that you can trust and lean on. Jesus also talks about it and says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, meaning that for Jesus, the question of faith wasn't about the amount of faith. It was about the presence of it. If you just have a shred of faith, then we can get started here. We can begin walking this thing out, and I'll guide you. You pick up your cross and I'll lead. I've gone this road before. I know where I'm going. I'll walk you forward. Not only that, but you were meant for this. Look at how this fits your personality and your strengths. You were called to make this kind of an impact little by little as you're going through this and people are watching your witness. And as you keep going, the fruit that you're seeing as people are coming to glorify God or somehow understand about the God that you serve because of the way that you are using your life to push back into his will, it brings it all home. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. I loved it two nights ago. The suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character must finish its work so that we can serve and glorify ultimately God and his will. So we have nothing to fear with suffering, nothing to fear with missing it or getting it wrong. God will reroute us into what he would have us do with our life. He's always going to guide us every step of the way. And then our prayer lives, we get to revolve those, understand that God has opinions, that God will make known his opinions to us, and that ultimately this is a much more holistic, integrated understanding of faith that's just about our relationship with God in a very organic way. Rather than these formulas of how do I go find the magic thing that's going to tell me God's will for my life? And then how do I magically not miss that one moment where everything else would have been like winning the lottery if I just got that moment right? And then how do I just pray my prayers to God enough with all my lists so that maybe he'd start answering my lists as if the question was about telling God what he already knows? So these weird things that we have compartmentalized, trying to unify and bring these back together into a simple relationship, one of discipleship, one of following God in obedience. So that was a lot of content. I'll stop there. Happy to take some questions, and then we'll dismiss for lunch. But hopefully a little bit of that's just helpful for naming some language and giving some theological structure to some terms that we use a lot, but maybe don't often combine together as we should. Questions or thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. So put our, you know, let's think about this introspectively because we've all done these things, right? When we go up and ask somebody, what is God's will for my life? What we're really doing is taking a decision right here in the moment where we just need the Holy Spirit to guide us, and we're slapping the greatest of all significance on it. Boom! Like, God, what is God's will for my life? When what we really need is just, do I turn left or right with regard to this college decision or whatever. So it kind of, by overusing the sense of bigness and heaviness and gravitas minute by minute or little, you know, month by month or every year for the next thing, like we really create a frenetic, heavy, weighty thing to our souls. So I think the first thing I'm trying to do is just say, God's going to accomplish his mission with or without us. We get to play along in his playground with him, right? And be a part of bringing about good things. Just like my kids going to the community garden with my wife. We get to join God in this. Take the heaviness out of it, right? Then I think it's like, well, so, but then who am I really? When we ask the question, what is God's will for my life, about should I go to Harvard or Yale, we're intending to make a decision left or right, and once we've made that decision, there's really no repercussions to what I'm choosing to do in terms of how I invest myself in terms of my discipleship. So when we back up off of that and we go, how have I been shaped? What is my calling? That's much more of a, how do I discern some of the early bits or evidence of my calling. Paul was already educated when he became a Christian. He was steeped in the law. He had a Roman citizenship and a Pharisaical pedigree. He was zealous. I mean, he was zealous before Jesus got a hold of him. So a lot of Paul was baked in already, right? So who am I? What have people always told me? What have I been good at, like, my whole life? Map it out. Like, get a piece of paper down. Have someone ask you questions and let them write it down and then tell you what they see, you know? Where does the Holy Spirit seem to operate? Might not seem like it today because I have no idea if I'm doing good with this talk or not, and my wife's not here to tell me, but she would tell me that when you teach, Ken, you have a way of doing it that's different than other people, and the Holy Spirit works through that. And that's, you know, been confirmed in my life. And so it's like, I just thought it was a lame talk, and I looked like I was putting people to sleep. And other people are like, no, they were actually thinking, and there's nuggets they're taking away. And so I'm going, the human effort seems to have this amplification. The input gets amplified so that the output is different. That's how you look for the Holy Spirit working in your life. If you want to know what your spiritual gifts are, where does the output seem to always be higher than the input? That amplification is the Holy Spirit. By the way, I don't know where this idea came that we all have one spiritual gift and that we just get it when we become a Christian. Why not 50? Why not one that I had then, but I don't need it anymore because my life has changed. But now that I'm in this stage of life, a new one or a new couple, because it's a different context that I'm navigating. We have this really weird blockish way of seeing spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit is an agent, a person that is working with people to gift them so that they're able to do certain things in the world. Pray for more spiritual gifts. Think God's going to get mad at you? I don't. I pray for him all the time. God, I really am not good with money. Either bring someone into my life that is, or give my wife spiritual gifts in that area. I'm just kidding. That's probably a bad example. I'm perfectly mediocre with money. I'm not bad with it. But God, I'm going to have to go into a new city that's a dark city. I've just moved to Portland. Would you gift me with the ability to speak in a way that somehow connects with that group of people that are really weird, right? As a parent, it's not only my kids, Father, but their friends that are coming around, and some of these kids don't have an influence in their life. Would you gift me with the ability, even if I'm not the cool parent, with the ability for something to come through of your love for them? Would you give me a spiritual gift in that area? Take what I can do, amplify it for your kingdom and your glory. Pray for more gifts. So I think looking at our talents, our experiences, the trauma in our past often is where our best thoughts and wisdom come because we've wrestled with it so much. So our ability to minister to people that are going through similar kinds of trauma, where we've lived shapes us a certain way. Rick Warren had it once, our strengths, our heart, meaning our passions, our abilities, which is like talents, our personality, which Myers-Briggs, you can go do that kind of stuff, and then our experiences. I once called it place. If you want to find your place in ministry, what's your personality, what's your likes, what's your abilities, what's your Christian gifting, you know, that people kind of see in you where the Holy Spirit works? And then same thing again, what's your experiences, both the highs and the lows of your past that God can use and redeem, like Paul. In Acts, Paul's given his testimony to King Agrippa, and he says, Jesus came and talked to me, and he said, you're going to use or testify to all the things that you have seen, and then all the things I'm going to reveal to you. In other words, your past, Paul, is not missed on me. I'm redeeming it. You get people in their 20s that have had a really immoral past, or in their 30s that have had a really immoral past, and they feel like, what in the world am I going to do? God's going to take all of what you learned, and he's going to redeem that knowledge, that wisdom that you have from that past, and use it as you're articulating why purity matters, or why obedience matters, or why forgiveness and grace matters in this kind of a context, or why this person that didn't have that kind of past but struggles with certain things shouldn't be picking up and throwing stones, right? Like, so I think the question is really good, because once we realize I understand God's will, now I just need to understand what position I'm going to play, we can do something with that. When it's go to Harvard or Yale, we just sit there and we're tyrannized. You know, what if I get this decision wrong? When it's about God's got a place for me on the team, what is that place? Now I can strategize a plan. I can read books. I can talk to other people. And I can begin to look for evidence that I can go, I'm going to cut other things out and I'm going to double down on these kinds of things, because that's where it bears fruit. Great question. Yeah.
I appreciate what you talked about in terms of your theology combined your imagination. And I'm wondering if you could share one story about a student or people you know who have been walked that journey of being unbound and being transformed through allowing imagination to be part of
Let me just say this. I'm conservative theologically, but I think fundamentalism is of the devil. Meaning, when our reaction to culture is to build more walls, higher walls, to protect ourselves, we're never going to be in the posture to hearing or learning what God is actually doing in our generation. We're reacting so strongly. So that was the Pharisees in Jesus' time. They had conservative theology, arguably, but their approach was old wineskins. They weren't going to yield or whatnot. And Jesus said, though they have eyes, they don't see. Though they have ears, they don't hear. And they completely missed, didn't have the imagination for what God was doing in their midst, which he had prophesied that he would, right? So I think, just to name that, we have to step outside of fundamentalism and go, I know my theology, and I know where I'm centered. I don't need to build walls. I need to protect the center. In really big places like Australia, you don't build walls to keep the cattle in. You just strategically put the watering hole where you want them to stay, right? And they'll naturally stay close to that watering hole. It's called a center set versus bounded set way of thinking. So I think when we center set Jesus Christ, absolutely, the atonement, absolutely, the divinity of Jesus, that he was both God and man, absolutely central. Scripture, absolutely central. If we lose Scripture, then little by little, we're going to lose everything that Scripture talks about, right? These are absolutely central. What eschatology looks like to me, little, like even Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation, right? Like that should be a warning sign, you know? But it's a little bit less central. But if I've got these things, even with my imagination or my exploration, I'm going to stay centered, right? But I'm open to God being able to move me in different ways. I read the Psalms when I was in my 20s. I didn't get it. I was like, I don't get this. Why does everybody have a favorite psalm? And why does everybody know what their grandma's favorite psalm is? I didn't get it. I read them again 5 years later when a girl broke up with me. And I all of a sudden was like, oh my gosh, I think I get it. Like this is articulating my first person experience of the challenges of life. And the older I get, the more I get it, right? The psalms are coming alive to me. We're very familiar with the fact that scripture even over time can mean different things to us. We're very familiar with that. So if we trust in Jesus that he's the way, the truth, and the life, we can stay young wineskins without being afraid that somehow we're going to end up as apostates, right? I think this younger generation, because of social media, became known as the justice generation. They're very into social justice, immigration, refugees, anti-trafficking, etc. That's usually defined now more in the progressive world, right? Over here in the conservative world, we care about doctrine, world missions, abortion, anti-abortion. We care about Bible studies. We care about discipleship, evangelism. Which one of these is more true? They're both true, aren't they? So when we can step back and go, I inherited some truths in the way Christianity was brought to me and disciple and how I was discipled, but I have some blind spots. My generation has some blind spots. And the next generation, other generations, if I have eyes to see it or ears to hear it, can reveal parts of Scripture or parts of the character of God that I don't want to miss. In fact, if I miss them, there's warnings in Scripture that I'll be judged, right? So I think knowing what we're centered on, but being willing to learn from others or to see truth in different places, doing like the Bereans did, checking it against Scripture, doing like I think Christ or Paul did, that the Holy Spirit, when he's guiding us with what to wear today or tomorrow, it's always going to be serving the reconciliation of all things. The Holy Spirit's not going to tell you what lottery numbers to pick, which is going to fuel some kind of a selfish prosperity gospel, you become rich for your own ends thing, right? But if you look at, should I preach this message evangelistically? When I'm praying about this person that doesn't know the Lord, should I talk to them about Jesus or should I spend a year just inviting them into my house and loving them? When the Holy Spirit guides you to one or the other of that, it's just as magical as telling you what numbers in the lottery would win, but you know it's of the Holy Spirit because it's serving the reconciliation of all things, and the Holy Spirit points back to the heart of God because the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead, right? And I think young people today, Jesus is, his disciples arguably were the first youth ministry in Christian history. Jesus was arguably the first youth pastor in Christian ministry. Peter probably had a personality that was very abrupt or outgoing. We kind of get that sense. But he was married, one of the few disciples that was married, which means he was also probably one of the oldest, if not the oldest disciple. John lived into the 90s AD, partly because he was probably one of the youngest disciples. Leaning on Jesus' breast probably wasn't just an intimacy thing. It was probably also, this is a kid brother type thing, right? So we're talking about predominantly teenagers or young adults here that were Jesus' disciples. Young people always change the world. They've always changed the world. They're going to be the ones to change the world now. So how do we come alongside them and learn from them, but earn the right by asking questions first to be able to then also guide them with the wisdom we have as elders, right? It's once been said that every new generation coming into adulthood feels to the rest of adults like a barbarian invasion. But we have to somehow absorb that tidal wave and then lead those people, not just react to or judge those people. And if we lead them or listen to them, not just react to them, I think that's opening our imaginations to where we have the ability to hear some of the things that they might be able to share with us. I think we're probably timed out. I don't. My phone died during the talk. It's 12:07. We got time. Well, we're definitely timed out. I didn't realize we were going long. Thank you for your patience. It's warm in here too. So, yeah.